This program is brought to you by Israel Restoration Ministries.
What are you doing Sunday nights? Come join Friendship with God radio Bible teacher Tom Cantor of the Friendship with God Fellowship Church every Sunday night at 5:30 p.m. at The Vine at 9336 Abraham Way, Santee, California. Watch and listen live around the world to Tom Cantor Sunday evening on YouTube.com by searching for Friendship with God Fellowship or by going to our homepage at friendshipwithgod.org. That's friendshipwithgod.org.
Welcome to Friendship with God with our Bible teacher, Tom Cantor. Today's message and previous messages can be listened to or downloaded for free at friendshipwithgod.org.
And when a person turns away from Christ and comes to the end of his life and he tries to look forward, he sees nothing but, verse 10, she's empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together. Much pain is in all the loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. That word in the Hebrew for verse 10, the faces of them all gather blackness, reads, the faces of them all collect paleness, an anxiety that generates a paleness. What a statement at the end of life. I'm empty and aching, and I don't know why. Because they don't see the devil as the great emptier, but they see the work of the devil in verse 2, the emptiers have emptied them out. But by contrast to the emptier, the devil who empties out is Christ, who is the filler. He's the filler who makes full. In John 10 again, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The devil comes to steal, Christ comes to give. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The devil comes to kill, Christ comes to give life and give it more abundantly. John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The devil comes to destroy, and Christ comes to build up. Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Christ is the great filler who says in Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's a promise of satisfaction in life. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a promise of fulfillment in life. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Great hymn to meditate on. Complete in him, no work of mine could take the place, dear Lord, of thine. That's a promise of completion in life. And Nahum makes this and paints this very bleak prophecy. It is bleak. The book of Nahum is bleak against Nineveh, and describes how Nineveh and the Assyrians are going to be completely destroyed by the Babylonians. And it happened. It all happened. And what's amazing about this is the time frame. Nahum lived and made his prophecy about the destruction of the Assyrians, about the destruction of Nineveh, 100 years before it actually happened. 100 years. Nahum is telling Nineveh, that God was going to destroy you and you're going to be in a state of, verse 10, you're going to be a state of, she's empty, she's void, she's waste, her heart is melting and the knees are smiting together and much pain is in all the loins and the faces are all pale. And there was, when Nahum said that, there was zero indication that this was going to happen. Nahum said these things to Nineveh when Nineveh was in the height of her power and her glory. And people looked at Nahum and what he was saying about the complete destruction of Nineveh. And then they looked at Nineveh, the most powerful, wealthy city on earth, and they said, no way, I don't see it. I see no evidence that Nahum is right in saying that Nineveh is going to be destroyed because they've turned back to their violence and back to being a bloody city. They look so strong. They look so secure. And that's the same reaction that the lost have today at what the Bible says is going to happen to them outside of Christ. The Bible says, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's a promise of damnation for a person who does not come to Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a promise of salvation for a person who comes to Christ. But a lost person may be in the middle of a very, very rich, happy life on earth and see no evidence of the destructive damnation that the Bible predicts for his life outside of Christ. But 100 years after Nahum made his prophecy about the doom of Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh happened. Just as God promised Nineveh, there's no Nineveh today. There's just a pile of rubble, a heap of ashes, a pile of memorial stones, gone forever, just in the pages of a book of history like we're reading about. Just the same as at the end of a life when a lost person dies, the destruction the Bible predicted happens. Now, we got to ask the question, why did God hold back for 100 years the destruction of Nineveh after Nahum proclaimed it so clearly? Because of Nahum 1:3. The third verse in the first chapter, Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger. Of Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Why does God hold back the destruction of a lost person for the whole lifetime? Because of 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now in verse 6, there is a, Nahum chapter 2, verse 6. In verse 6, there's a prediction of how the city of Nineveh would be conquered. It says in verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. A river flowed into the city of Nineveh, supplying it with the city with fresh water all the time. And the wall of the city was built to the edge of the river. There was a great rain that happened, and the rain caused the river to overflow its banks. And when the river overflowed its banks, it undermined the foundation of the wall, which collapsed. And as a result, verse 6 happened. Verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened. And when the Babylonians, their enemies on the outside of there, they poured in through the opening of the wall. And when the king realized that, he gathered all of his wealth, he gathered his princes, he gathered his concubines into the palace, and he had the palace burned. The palace was dissolved, as the Bible says. And the desolation then was seen by the queen called Huzab. And as people were fleeing out, she left in verse 7, Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up and her maid shall lead her as the voice, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. The word breast there is literally the word hearts. So this means that they're beating on their hearts, on their chest, and wailing. The queen is being taken out of the palace. And just as Nineveh today is just a memory, while Nineveh was being destroyed, the memory of Nineveh was prominent in the minds of the people. All they had was a memory. In verse 8, Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry. But none shall look back. So that picture is as Nineveh is being destroyed. There's the memory of how Nineveh used to be and its greatness. And Nineveh is seen as the, in the past, as, oh, it was like a big, stable pool of water. Strong, not able to be conquered, not accessible, so prosperous, so flourishing. And in the moment, this all changes for the city. And now all the people want to do in Nineveh is run as fast as they can. In verse 8, they shall flee away. And the scene in verse 8 is still this, that while there are some loyal soldiers in Nineveh, they're crying out for the others, don't flee, stand, you stand, stand. But they cry that as they're running away. And as they're running away and they're saying, stand, stand, none of them look back to see who's not standing in verse 8, stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And now our focus changes from the Ninevites who are being destroyed to the who are fleeing away. The enemy, we see the invaders who are now running into the city, and we hear in verse 9, their shouts to each other. They're shouting to each other in verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There's none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. So as the invaders, Nineveh, the Assyria was famous for having just spoil pouring in constantly into their city as they would conquer nations, conquer peoples, and all the gold and the silver and the precious furniture. And as the invaders are running into the city, they're shouting, get the spoil, get the spoil, get the silver, get the gold, get all that pleasant furniture. So the invaders have two things on their mind. First, kill. And we see in verse 3 that the shields of the invaders are red with blood, and that the warriors are covered with blood, and they're seen as in scarlet. And as they're going through the city with these chariots, the chariot wheels are sparking as they go over the stone of the street. So the chariot wheels look like torches. And there are so many chariots that are coming into the city that they're jostling against each other, it says, and those sparks are coming up, it looks like lightning. Verses 3 through 4, the shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, their fir tree shall be shaken terribly. The chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, they shall seem like torches, they shall run like lightnings. So then that's the first thing that the invaders are thinking about. They're thinking about kill, destroy. And the second thing they're thinking about, plunder, take. It's absolute chaos. It's killing and plunder. And during all this killing and plunder, there's all this shouting of the maids of the queen, and they're beating on their chest. And then there's the soldiers who are running away saying, stand, stand, but they're not looking to see who's standing. And the shouting of it's total shouts of the invaders. And finally, when all the dust settles, and it's all done. In verse 10, she's empty and void and waste. And you look around at Nineveh after the invasion, and all you see is just emptiness. All been plundered. City is void. It's empty. Gone is the beauty that once was there. Gone is all the strength. Gone are all the people. And for the small little number of Ninevites who just happened to manage to hide, to escape the edge of the sword, those ones that are left are described in verse 10, the heart melteth, the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. The city that was once a city of great security, of confidence, has now become a city of great fear and trembling as Nineveh has fallen, and the few survivals there, they feel like their hearts inside of them are just melting, and their knees are shaking, and they're pale. That's a picture of anguish. It's a picture of a person that as they come to the end, when they refused Christ all their life and they come to their end of their lives, and like Nineveh, the beauty of youth is gone. Like Nineveh, the strength of youth is gone. Like Nineveh, the joie de vivre, the joy of living, it's gone. Spring and the summer of life has passed. Now there's the deadness of winter, and it's spreading over the soul. And there's so much just a feeling of I'm empty and aching and I don't know why. This feeling of emptiness, a void of waste. And there's just fear. And this is what Christ says. He wants to save a person from this. This is why Christ came to earth, to save from this happening to a person. This is what the hymn was all about. We sung this morning our first hymn, because not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, but it's the blood of Christ. Because for that person who's outside of Christ, what happened to Nineveh will happen to a lost person, every lost person who doesn't, and it doesn't have to happen. Totally unnecessary. It was unnecessary for Nineveh. God's mercy was still there. God's mercy was unending. True for a person. Maybe there's someone here who in their heart once turned to Christ, but now turned back, turned away. Remember Nineveh. Remember, Christ came to make us complete in that Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. And when our lives become limited by disease and sickness and we lose the functions of our body that we once had and we become in ourselves incomplete, Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. And he wants us to be complete. Christ wants us to be complete in him. And at this point, when Nineveh looked at her state and thought about all that was lost, and the question rises up, what happened? What happened? What happened was that Nineveh listened to that voice, trust in yourself with all your heart and lean not to God's understanding. That's what happened. Nineveh was like a person who trusts in himself. And the Bible says about trusting in yourself in Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Instead of trusting in self, the Bible teaches us in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trusting in self is a disease. It's a disease that we're born with. It's a disease God wants to free us from. And therefore, God allows disease in our life. God allows us to be struck down with ailments. For example, there's the diagnosis of cancer, and we say, why did God allow me to have cancer? The reality is that God did not say, oh, my child got cancer. Oh, that was not my will. No, I'll just help him. The hard reality is that God said, I am my child's shepherd, and the shepherd looks at the sheep, and the shepherd gives the sheep what they need. And this is what God does for us, is our shepherd. He sees what we need. He gives us what we need so that we're able to say, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want to not have cancer if God says you need cancer. And to say about God as our shepherd, I shall not want, is to say God sees what I need and God gives me what I need. And when we get cancer or heart disease or some trouble, diabetes, whatever, it's not just that God allowed it. It's that God, our shepherd, looked at what we needed and God saw that we needed that to free us from trusting in ourselves. That's the meaning of 2 Corinthians 1:8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia when we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Paul was talking about a trouble that was so great. He said he was pressed out of measure. He said it was way beyond the strength that he had. He said the trouble was so great that he despaired of life itself, like Ed Landry, who had leukemia, and when he went in Seattle and the University of Washington to receive the harshest chemo treatment, he put it this way, when I entered the hospital, I was afraid I was going to die. When they started the chemo, I was afraid I wasn't going to die. That's despairing of life itself. Those troubles are what we call the sentence of death in ourselves. And the question is, why does God allow those types of trouble in our lives? And the answer is, 2 Corinthians 1:9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. God orders those problems in our lives so that we'll be freed from the disease of trusting in ourselves. God orders that we should have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Nineveh trusted in themselves, and we see what happened. And that's why they were destroyed. And thank God for those sentences of death that he orders in our bodies that we should not trust in ourselves, because trusting in ourselves is such a problem that Jesus told a parable about the person, what he looks like when he trusts in himself, when he said in Luke 18:9, he spake this parable unto a certain that's trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. When God said in Nahum 2:13, in verse 13, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. Those are the worst words that a person can hear God say, I am against thee. And when God's against a person, then all life seems to go wrong. This is what God told Israel would happen in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, God said, everything you try to do, you're going to be frustrated with. It's not going to go good. Deuteronomy 28:30, thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall be with her, shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and thou shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes. Thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given to thine enemies. Thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little. The locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes. Worms will eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, and thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast her fruit. You shall beget sons and daughters, but shall not enjoy them. They shall be going to captivity, all thy trees and fruit of thy land, the locust shall consume. When God is against a person, his life becomes frustrating. He works, he does many things, but it all seems to just fall apart so quickly because God is against the person. God is against sinners who stay outside of Christ. That includes every person, it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This means that every person is by nature an enemy with God. But it was when we were sinners against God that God did the unbelievable thing to make us friends. Romans 5:6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an incredible act of love. What an incredible initiative that God did, driven by love when he died for us. When we were strengthless, he died to give us power. When we were hopeless, he died to give us expectation. When we were helpless, he died to give us support. When we were friendless, he died to make us his companion. When we were comfortless, he died to relieve us. When we were dirty, he died to make us pure. When we had no freedom, he died to give us liberty. When we were homeless, he died to give us an eternal home. When we were restless, he died to give us peace. When we were lifeless, he died to give us resurrection. That's what he did for us. When we were all on the minus sign and Christ was all on the plus side, he went right in the middle and died for us so that his pluses could become our pluses. Because he looked at us and he says, I feel compassion for them. I feel all that they are not. I feel all that I am. And I feel I want to build them up and give them all that they are not. And I'm willing to die to accomplish that restoration. For that reason, Jesus is called in verse 2, he's called the Excellency of Israel. Let's celebrate that now as we take the elements. Let's pray. Father, keep yourself, Lord, in our minds when we do this communion now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tom Cantor's messages can be listened to and downloaded for free at friendshipwithgod.org. For other free resources, email us at tomcantor@friendshipwithgod.org or call us at 800-247-3051. Join our live services on YouTube by searching Friendship with God with Tom Cantor every Sunday at 5:30 p.m. Pacific Standard Time.
What are you doing Sunday nights? Come join Friendship with God radio Bible teacher Tom Cantor of the Friendship with God Fellowship Church every Sunday night at 5:30 p.m. at The Vine at 9336 Abraham Way, Santee, California. Watch and listen live around the world to Tom Cantor Sunday evening on YouTube.com by searching for Friendship with God Fellowship or by going to our homepage at friendshipwithgod.org. That's friendshipwithgod.org.
This program is brought to you by Israel Restoration Ministries.